Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn today to Luke chapter 5, if you would please. Luke chapter 5. Let me give you just a thumbnail sketch, if I might, of what we're looking at this week. We'll come back to this chapter again next week, Lord willing. We're going to meet four different men. Two we know by name because Dr. Luke tells us who they were. Two we don't know. And the first is the one that we're meeting here in chapter 5. His name is Peter. He's a fisherman. And we see Jesus' encounter with Peter beginning this way in verse 1. So it was as the multitude passed about him, pressed about him. Now, why are they pressing about him? I think on other occasions it would be understandable. They're bringing sick to him. He's doing miracles to help him. But it's interesting, Dr. Luke says that the multitude is pressing about him in order to hear the word of God. That he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. This is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets, plural. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. There are several things that catch my eye as I start into this passage. And it's interesting, isn't it, the pulpit that Jesus of Nazareth is using. We sang the last two hymns that we sang here were written by Charles Wesley. If you know much about the history of that man, John and Charles, the Lord used them wonderfully, but while they were born to an Anglican minister's family and were educated in Oxford University, were trained for ministry. In fact, they came to what was just the colony of Georgia at the time. Both went back to England, as it were, with their tail between their legs because it was just a huge defeat for them. And as they got back to England, they met with a group of Moravian Christians. These are believers from Eastern Europe who had to flee persecution. They settled there in England. And they began to hear, beyond just Bible reading, they began to hear the gospel of grace. It's interesting that they could sit in an Anglican minister's home and go through the services each year. Now we're going to celebrate Christmas. Now we're going to celebrate Easter. Now we'll celebrate Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's all part of the Anglican prayer book. They were educated at Oxford. They weren't slouches at all. In fact, Charles was a marvelous hymn writer, over 6,000 hymns. So that's just amazing, isn't it? But they got to this point in their life, and John, Charles, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? And they were like those buzzards at the end of the cartoon Jungle Book. Remember the old cartoon Jungle Book, and they're on the tree. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? Where are you going to spend eternity? I don't know. And they hear the gospel of grace. In fact, it's interesting, both, I think it's true of both of them. They were sitting in a group of believers, and the leader of the group was reading from Martin Luther's commentary on either the book of Romans. I think it was the book of Romans. And they're hearing Luther's understanding of grace and forgiveness of sin. And God wonderfully brought them to faith. Now, when John and Charles began to preach that in Anglican churches, they were kicked out. They wouldn't let them preach behind the pulpit. And so, along with George Whitefield, wonderful, wonderful man of God, they claimed I think George was the first to claim it. They were outside. They just went outside. They just started to preach to him. So George Whitefield, one early stage, went to the miners in Wales. It was a terrible, terrible situation they found themselves in. And as they were changing shifts, he'd stand outside the mine and start to preach to them. And the Spirit of God so used Whitefield in just so many ways. when I reflect on his life, I find myself automatically saying, Lord, do it again. And these miners would gather around them, their faces all dirty from coal dust. And there are accounts of scores of these men as they're listening to God's word, just weeping. Your tears. Those of us that have worked with, rubbed shoulders with people on that level have an added appreciation of the wonder of God's grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And then grace my fears relieved. The revivals that happened in Wales, by the way, from not only Whitfield, but other men of God, it just changed the nation. It literally changed the nation. And as we are at this point in our own nation's life, as we've had this momentary reprieve from the huge freefall that we were in, and the efforts of these politicians to try to right the ship, as it were, I hope several things are true for you. Number one, that you're praying for them. It's a huge job, and it's both a civic job that they're challenged with, but there are spiritual dimensions of this. You must understand that is both of those is true, and your prayers for them are if very necessary, please pray for them. Pray that those who are adversaries would have their eyes open, they would come to grips with what is true and what is false, and that they would choose to do what is true. And if they're not going to do that, that the Lord would frustrate them, that he would throw them into confusion so that they're not effective in doing this. But my hopes is that, yes, that things are righted in a civic way, but please hear me on this. My ultimate hope is not in who is in the White House or in politics today, and please, it should not be yours. If it is, we need to, in some cases, repent of that thinking. Because when the Lord Jesus, as he started his ministry, was teaching the people gathered with him there on the Sermon on the Mount on praying, he said, now don't pray this way, but when we do pray, what did he teach his disciples, his followers to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, what? Number one, hallowed be thy name. Lord, may your name be exalted. And secondly, may your kingdom come. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it is such a simplistic prayer, but it is meant for you and I to take to heart, not to pray like so many parrots, little robots, and pray the Lord's Prayer. No, but we understand, Lord, this is the will of your Father, Lord Jesus, and you said this is, pray this way. Pray that God's name would be exalted, that he would be glorified. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is that he honor God, he glorify God, and enjoy him forever. And that his kingdom come. So I'm praying for our political leaders for a righting of the terrible direction that we're going, had gone, yes. But all with the understanding that my ultimate hope, and if you're a believer, your ultimate hope is not in who's in the White House, who's in Congress, who's in the Senate, what changes are or are not being made. My ultimate hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to one day set up his kingdom. And there will be no adversaries. There won't be people trying to trip him up. He is all wise. He is all knowing. He is all powerful. And for the first time in the lives of the believers, Old Testament, New Testament, or a part of that kingdom, we will live in a perfect situation. It's a wonderful thing as we pray for friends, Judy, for example, other friends that you may have, I have, that seem to be getting ready to transition from this life to the next. There's that mixture of grief. We sorrow for those. Paul writing to the believers at Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, excuse me, George. They had friends, believers that were dying. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant as those who have no hope, that you sorrow as those who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that? I mean, not just head knowledge, write this down for test, but do you believe that Jesus died and rose again, that all who put their faith and trust in him are born again? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, the Lord will bring with him those who fall asleep in him. It's a great hope. That's what stirred, by the way, the people in the great revivals. And when the Wesleys, with these well-educated men, George Whitfield, well-educated, and when you read what they faced in England and Wales and Scotland and here in the colonies, sometimes these angry crowds, they're preaching, and people would throw stuff at them. I think that we wonder about the hymn, the last hymn that we sang. We're not sure if it was from one of the times when Wesley literally had to run from a mob. They were going to do great harm to him. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me. Oh, my Savior, hide. Well, here we are. So the Lord Jesus is there by the Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret, this body of water, 13 miles long, about 8 miles wide. And we're told, I've not been there, that it where they were seated, it forms a kind of a natural amphitheater. If you've ever been to the old Ryman Theater in Nashville, and I hope you get to, is it still even there? Is it still? Okay. The people that designed that, the acoustics are wonderful. Someone can stand on the stage and speak just as I'm speaking now without this, without magnification. And you can sit anywhere on the thing and you can hear. It's a wonderful acoustical blend that they have there. And I think that's what's going on here. And by the way, think of what it must have been like for these people. They're sitting outside on the slopes, listening to him teach in the boat. The acoustics are clear, and they're looking up at a blue sky, maybe some puffy white clouds, birds flying by, the waters lapping on the shoreline there, you know, negative ions for those of you who are into that sort of thing. It's just a wonderful thing. And they're hearing the living Word of God. John says, this is the Logos, the one who, through the Father, created everything that we're looking at. We're sitting on the water. He's the one who created it, and he's speaking to us the Logos of God, the Word of God. Here's the Creator who ex nihilo spoke the Word, and it, from nothing it came to be. What a privilege. What an opportunity. And there's a part of this information that I think we need to keep in mind as we do, because I don't know how many times I've read this story and just assumed that this was the first time that Jesus had met Peter. I didn't really keep things in sequence very well. And so it's almost like this mob is following Jesus. He comes down to the shore and he sees Peter and the others there washing their nets. By the way, can I borrow your boat? Can we just show that a little bit for this? And they never met each other. That's not the case. In fact, turn over to John chapter 1. Keep your place here. We'll come right back. John chapter 1. There are at least two other times that we find the Lord Jesus meeting Simon Peter. In fact, if we had read a little earlier in Luke's gospel, we would have found that on a particular Sabbath day, Jesus had been teaching in a synagogue there in a place called Bethsaida. That's close to where they are now near Capernaum. And he was teaching there, and as he's teaching, somebody in the, can you imagine today we're here, I'm talking to you, and all of a sudden Aaron, who's dressed and all cleaned up well, just starts to demonically, rudely interrupt. I've never been in such a situation. I hope I never am. I wouldn't want to be. But it happens, and the Lord Jesus calls the demon out, exorcises him in front of everybody, and they go, whoa, what is this? We've never seen that before. And they go from the synagogue to Peter's house where his mother-in-law is sick. By the way, without meaning to cast aspersions, the first pope's mother-in-law was sick, very sick. He goes in and he heals her. Now, it's Sabbath, okay? But that word spreads to Bethsaida. And by the end, when sundown happens, Sabbath day is over, everybody is bringing their sick to Jesus, and he's healing them there. So that's the background of this. That's what happened. And as we need to keep that in mind, because there were at least two other significant meetings prior to this. The first here in John chapter 1, verse 35, John writes, again the next day, John, now this is John the Baptist, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he was walking, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," and John says, which is to say, teacher, that's what it means, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "We'll come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour, or about 4 p.m. in Jewish time. One of the two who heard Jesus speak and followed him, notice, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated to Christ. And he brought him, meaning Peter, to Jesus. Now, with that as a backdrop, notice what happens as he's bringing his brother to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, at Peter, as he's being brought to him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," and John says, which being translated means a stone. Your name is, will be Petros, you'll be the rock. So this is Peter's first encounter with Israel's long-promised Messiah, the Son of God. And we're not told whether or not Andrew told Jesus before he brought his brother, whether he said, "No, I'm going to go get my brother, his name is Simon, we're both, our father is John or Jonas." That's the name, but that's what it means translated. And I'll bring him to you. I don't think he did. I think Andrew just, he got Simon, and he's bringing him. And as a matter of who Jesus is, as the Son of God, he knows who he is. He does this several times to reveal the fact that he is not only a 100% man, but he is also God. You're Simon. You're John's son. I'm renaming you Peter. Now, there's something significant about naming or renaming someone. We see it mostly in the Old Testament, though a few times in the New. The point is that person has authority over what they're naming. So when God first creates the creation, and he creates Adam, he says, "Now, Adam, I'm going to bring the animals in front of you. I want you to name them." What's the point of that? Adam is over the animal kingdom. He's responsible to steward them, not to abuse them. And so the all of the confusion today, where we've elevated pets not only to the same level as humans, but we sometimes put them over humans, is just a misunderstanding and a twisting. So here in this first encounter, Jesus, as it were, is laying claim to the life of this man who's going to be named Peter. You're Simon, I'm naming you Peter. And Peter's going to be with Jesus at least for a little while here. He's going to see Jesus do and say several things that really could only be done by somebody who not only has supernatural abilities, but who is himself supernatural. If you're still keeping your place in Luke, turn over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Another incident where Jesus meets Peter before the incident that we're looking at now. There in John 1, Peter, along with James and John, were still living in that town, Bethsaida, very close to Capernaum. And both Bethsaida and Capernaum are on the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern section. The fishing industry figures very much into the economy there. And with that in mind, we come here to Mark chapter 1. We're told of a second significant encounter. Verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and went along with him. Now, my point in showing you both of those incidents is to say those are separate from what we're seeing in Luke chapter 5. So turn back to Luke chapter 5. So the if you will, the second calling of Peter to follow Jesus is here. Sometime between the second calling and Luke chapter 5, Peter and the other men moved their fishing business from Bethsaida over to Capernaum, and that's where the events took place at where he healed Peter's mother-in-law and exorcised that demon, teaching in the synagogue. And as the news of this spreads, people are coming to him, understandably. That's the background for these verses here in chapter 5. On at least two previous occasions, Peter and his friends have been confronted with Israel's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. They've heard his astounding teaching. They've seen his miracles. But as chapter 5 opens, and I say all that, are you following with me? Are you tracking with me? As chapter 5 opens, they've gone back to fishing. Okay? Peter and the others have gone back to fishing. I don't know if it's going to strike you the same way it did me, but by the time this chapter opens, Peter has spent enough time with Jesus that he feels free. Jesus feels free that as he's there with this crowd, that he comes to Peter and he says, "Peter, can I use your boat for a minute? Got this crowd here, and can we get in and just shove out a little further?" So it's not a complete cold meeting here for the first time. And one of the things that struck me was that as Jesus says this, did you notice what he did not do with Peter? If, in fact, he's been with Peter on two occasions before this, Peter's heard him teaching, he's seen miracles, Jesus has said, "Follow me." Now Peter's back fishing again. What's the normal human feeling, parents, when you've told your kids twice to do something and they don't do it? Now you come back and you find them. Don't you? You give them the hairy eyeball, don't you? What's going on? Jesus isn't that way. Isn't that interesting? What are you doing going back to fishing? He doesn't do that. He just asks Peter for a little assistance. In verse 4, notice, if I can get myself back there, verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets." Notice, plural, let down your nets for catch. Now, before you rush into what happens next, and I think most of you know what's coming, notice something very important here that preceded this request. And what is that? Well, for however long it was, we're not told. Jesus has been sitting in Peter's boat. Peter's there with him. They shoved off from shore. And Peter has been, as it were, a captive audience. He's sitting as the Word of God is teaching the Word of God to these people. So what happens when men, women, children hear the word of God, and it starts to get into their mind and into their heart. See, that's one of the reasons I keep harping on this. And I hope it doesn't become such that it drives you from doing it. That's not the point. But I find at this stage in my life, John and I were exchanging words about how young or how old we were earlier today. And we realize, you know, we're at this stage of life, and things happen when you're at this stage of life. But as a minister, as someone who was Bible college, seminary trained, who has sat under many sermons, who has preached many sermons, I find at this point in my life that I want God's word more than I ever have. There are certain podcasts that I've discovered that I can listen to when I'm taking my dog out, when I'm driving somewhere, that I can listen to. And the Lord Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, rather, in Ephesians, as he's giving instructions to husbands and wives, speaks of God's word washing our minds. And that's what happens in my mind. It's what will happen in your mind as you avail yourself of the truth. And by the way, it's not like that nurse that used to attend here years ago humorously would say, if somebody has something wrong, he'd say, well, here, eat two pizzas and call me in the morning. Okay, it's not like take two aspirin and call me in the morning. That's not what happens when we take in God's word. That's not his will. That's the way his will is being worked out in your life and my life. This is a lifelong process. When we come to faith in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're born again, God's goal for us is to live in the works that he has planned for us. Well, how do we work that out? It's by his word washing through us. Well, but if David Tays were here, I'd say, what about being an electrician? What about flipping houses? What about legal things? What about this? What about that? You know, the wonderful thing about God's word is that as you and I get what he is telling us in his word straight, so many other things in our life fall into place. You don't believe me, do you? They really do. So this is 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. That's what's happening in Peter's life. There's an Old Testament, one of the prophets talked about breaking up the fallow ground. The idea being that as farmers were getting ready to plant their crop, they had to plow the ground that was hard and get it tilled up so that they could put the seed in so that it would grow. God's word breaks up the foul ground of our hearts so that we hear the word of God in a way that we never have, and it works. By the way, can I suggest that one of the reasons why your heart or the heart of those that are close to you may be just as cold as death spiritually is the fact that you're making very little time for the truth of God to come into your mind and into your heart. I was thinking of this recently. When I went through Bible college, we inevitably boy meets girl. Okay, couples meet each other. They fall in love. And it was interesting to see that some of these couples, I remember one in particular, but it was multiple, were taking full loads in college, 17, 18 hours. And some of them were working part-time jobs to try to defray the expenses that were there. But it's interesting that they could always find time to be with each other. Isn't that interesting? This is a special person in my life. He, she is someone I want to spend time with. That was very, very normal. And may I suggest, without trying to stand in judgment or be your conscience, but at the same time to say, look, we spend so much time doing so many things, listening to other podcasts, watching TVs and movies and doing this and that and the other thing, that when we step into eternity and we look back at our life, we're saying, how did I spend my life? What's the point? And so it's in this situation that Peter's heart soil is being cultivated, and the Lord now says, okay, Peter, do me a favor. Let's shove off. Let's get a little deeper out here in the lake and cast your nets down for a catch, which is absurd. And the reason it's absurd, verse 5 tells us, Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing. He doesn't say it quite this way. He's more generous, but he could say, Jesus, look, you were raised as a carpenter, a stonemason, and now you're teaching God's word. Why don't you stick to carpentry and masonry and teaching God's word? And let me tell you how fishing is. When you fish here in the Sea of Galilee, you fish at night because the fish come from the deeper waters. They come into the shallow waters. You can put your nets down, and that's when you catch them. So we spent all night. We didn't catch a thing last night. They just weren't biting, as they say. But notice Peter doesn't say it quite that way. The second part of verse 5, he says, nevertheless, at your word I will let down, notice, the net. Now, if you're reading from the King James, New King James Version, it's singular. If you're reading from some of the newer translations, it's in plural. I double-checked it with some of the Greek manuscripts. I'm going to stick with the singular here. Okay, so here's the point, and we were not going to start a new church over this, all right? But the Lord Jesus said, look, Peter, let's shove off. Let's get out there and throw your nets over the side, plural. And so Peter acquiesces and he says, okay, we'll go out and I'll let the net. I'll let one down. By the way, if somebody were to summarize the Christian life for you, and if you've been here for many years, you know what I'm about to say, but if you had to summarize the Christian life by just two words, what would they be? And I'm not smart enough to have done that, but I'm thankful for people like Elizabeth Elliot and others who, in years gone by, simply use the two words trust and obey. What's the Christian life about? I was talking with someone recently. I remember counseling Tommy and Bailey, and they really wanted to spend time together. So we were going through a book on pre-marriage and so forth. And at one point, it just dawned on me, you know, Tom and Bailey, what you are right now is what you're taking into the marriage with you. When we have these sessions together, it's not like I can wave a magic wand and suddenly, Tom, you're going to change, Bailey, you're going to change, and so forth. No, we're pretty schooled. We're pretty good at keeping from other people some of the bad sides to us. But, you know, when you said I do and you're living together, there we are. That's who we are. And I said, you know, two things at least you need to take with you as you move into this marriage is one, obviously love, and not just the light, L-I-T-E, the light love that you feel for each other right now, but a love that Paul talks about that God means, the agape love that's there. But in addition, forgiveness. Because Tom, you're going to mess up. And Bailey, you're going to hurt his feelings. And it's going to happen at some time. And so what are you going to do when that happens? So at this point, and I'll speak for my own marriage, and I'll have to count on my fingers, but 40 plus years, okay, that we've been married, you know, that I'm still working on that. Loving my wife and forgiving her when she... Of course, she never has to forgive me, you understand, but forgiving her. Thank you for smiling. That's where we are, folks. We're real flesh and bloods. See, the gospel is true. It's true truth. I really am a fallen person. Jesus, by his mercy and grace, has saved my soul. I'm not what I used to be. Praise God. But I ain't what I'm going to be. I ain't there yet. I'm making progress. And it's God's word that is forming me and helping me. And it's what he means for you as well as we get there. So notice the results of Peter's trusting obedience here. Verse 6 We need to scoot along, don't we? Verse 6. And when they had done this, that is, when they let down the net, they caught a great number of fish. And notice, and their net, singular, was breaking, so that they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Woo, boy, what a catch of fish that was, right? So, by the way, how generous is God when he gives gifts to his children? If God really is my heavenly Father, you who are fathers, and Jesus said, you fathers, when your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? When they ask for bread, do you give them a rock? And if you are evil and you know how to do good things to your children, what about my heavenly Father who's perfect, who loves me? This is amazing. You see me on Sunday or other days when I put my best on. I clean up and I put a tie on. What about the other seven, 6.5 days? And he sees me. He knows me. He sees all of us. And yet, here's the wonderful thing. One of these days, somebody's going to read the book that I keep giving out, Knowing God. And when Packer underlined this, it was a revelation. To really understand, you knew me. You know all about me, and you love me. I don't have to pretend anything for you. In fact, I can't do it because you know me. And you love me. And you give. Paul says he's able to do exceeding abundantly of all that we ask or think. That's what he does. So when Peter displayed a willingness, here's the point. When Peter was willing to trust and obey his Lord, even though it flew in the face of his common sense. I mean, I'm a fisherman. This doesn't work. Not only did they catch fish, man, these professional fishing boats have so many fish, they're all in danger of sinking. So Peter, understandably, he's overwhelmed by all this, as you and I would have been. And notice what happens in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, let me just interject something that someone else said. Peter's a good Jew. He's a businessman, right? So when Peter saw what happened, he thinks very quickly and he pulls out a contract and says, Jesus, here's the deal. 30-70. You come here once a week. You do the slight at whatever you've done and whatever we get, 30, okay, 40, 60. Okay, well, and deal? Notice what happens. Now, when Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. What's biblical repentance like? Is it God's way of kind of beating me down and making me feel like I'm nobody? No, John Newton, that wicked, wicked man, when God brought him to faith, could write, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And then grace my fears relieved." Peter, who has been with Christ on at least two other occasions, now he's been sitting under God's word again. And as he sees this, he goes to his knees. "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." I think that's one of the wonderful things that the gospel has been for me, especially in the second half of the ministry here, understanding the sinfulness of my sin. But on the other hand, seeing the holiness of God, the grace and mercy that is extended to me. And it's not the kind of grace and mercy that the average human gives that has strings attached to it. He loves me because he loves me. He loves you because he loves you. Not because of some performance that we base. Verse 9, Luke says, For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And now Jesus says to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be catching men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. By the way, notice Jesus' response to Simon, don't be afraid. Earlier and at the end of verse 8, when Peter falls to his knees, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. He's understandably fearful, but while God, the repentance that God blesses us with is repentance that doesn't throw me into abject fear. It's meant to increase the fear of the Lord. And he comes just as the Lord is saying to Peter here, don't be afraid. Peter, you know, by the way, here's the application. We'll stop with us today. In Peter's life, he's taking in God's word, yes, and there was a small thing that the word of God asked him to do. Peter, can I get in your boat for a moment and get out here? What is the small thing that God might be asking you as his child to do? And I don't know what that is. I don't need to know what it is. But if you know that this is what his word is telling me to do, do it. Just a small thing. Okay. James Hudson Taylor, a marvelous missionary to China, said a little thing is a little thing, but doing a little thing is a great thing when we're doing it for the Lord. What is the little thing he has? And when Peter did that little thing, then the Lord said, okay, well, here's another thing. Will you do this? Let's show off a little further. Cast your nets, plural. And Peter, bless his heart, instead of doing nets, did one net. But he still was given this huge blessing. And now he's brought to a place where God wants to not only give him a ministry. In fact, what was it that Warren Wiersbe said? Wonderful way of looking at it. The outcome of Peter's obedience was amazing. His boat was filled with fish. His heart was filled with worship. And his life was soon going to be filled with service, all because he was willing to say, yes, Lord, okay, I'll be obedient in this. What is it that he wants you to do today? See, it's interesting. Here we are at this time in history. And for such a time as this, remember Queen Esther's cousin Mordecai exhorting her. Here we are for such a time as this in our nation's history. And we think, I can't affect what's happening out there. The wickedness is so huge. I mean, it's so beyond me. But what is it that the Lord wants you to do now? Just do that. Just do that. Just obey him and that. And then if it's his will for you to do the next thing, just do that. And who knows what he might have in store for you. And the good that will be for your friends, for your family, for others, for your community. Who knows? Who knows what he might want to do? It's interesting throughout the history of the church how God has been pleased often to take people from some of the most obscure places. Here we are in Mayberry RFD, backwaters of southwestern Kentucky. I wonder what he wants to do in your life. Yeah, but Dan, I'm older than you are. I'm just looking at this. I don't want to look too closely at anyone, okay? Okay, so what? When did Moses start really serving the Lord? At 40, he thought he was going to serve the Lord, and he wound up killing an Egyptian, and he had to run for his life. So then for 40 years, he's on the backside of the desert, and finally the Lord said, okay, you're ready now, and here's the burning bush, and he brings him in. I wonder what he has for you, what he might want to do. Don't know. Don't need to know. You just need to trust him and obey him. Okay. So, Father, as we finish these verses together, we thank you for what you did in the life of Simon, who came to be Peter, came to be not only one of the Lord's disciples, but a part of the very inner circle and such an important person in the forming of the church there in those early years. Thank you for your mercy in his life, for each of the disciples' lives, and for the way you are happy to choose people that from a human point of view may not be the gifted ones that we would have chosen, but you know exactly what you're doing, and so you do this in order to bring maximum glory to yourself and help to us. So it's with that in mind, Lord, that we bring this to a conclusion. We pray that you would help each of us to be sensitive to you, to to make time for you, not because we're trying to pass some academic test about Bible knowledge, but because we want to know the living God. He's where the joy is. We want to draw near. And as we do, you promise, Lord, that you're in the process of transforming us. You're changing us into the image of your Son. Thank you for that. And Lord, we just want to be available. So whatever the small thing is, let us be faithful in that. And thank you that you're happy to bless those things for your name's sake and for our good. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.